Today, our special guest is my good friend, Mike Bartholomew.
Bless the Lord, my friends. I feel like I'm home. I feel like I've come home, and it's wonderful to be with you today. And I want to continue the same type of topic that I've been sharing with you for the last few times I've been here, which is the practical way the Holy Spirit engages with the life of the believer. I want to talk to you about this from Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 and 27. I'm just going to read it briefly for you, and then we're going to dive right into this. Verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness." Some of your Bible says weaknesses. I'll explain that shortly. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought." That may be one of the greatest understatements ever made, but so true. "But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints," for Christians, "according to the will of God." These may be some of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. So, I think, obviously, one of the most important spiritual disciplines that a Christian can practice is prayer. Now, I don't know what it is with how it is in your life, but I think it would be safe to say that Mike Bartholomew does not pray as he should, or even close. And my sneaking suspicion is that you don't either. I love you. I don't mean to insult you. But if, and this is a trap you don't want to fall into, please don't compare yourself with somebody else and say, "Boy, at least I pray better than they do." That's a death trap. That's a comparison that's unwise. The only comparison we're allowed is to compare ourselves with Jesus, and we always fall short when we do, and that's the idea. That's the point. Because it moves us towards humility and brokenness, that condition of heart which God always sees and appreciates and understands and responds to. It's hard for us to actually realize just how weak we are in prayer. Wouldn't it be great if there was a person, a powerful, wise person, who would know just how weak we are, but mercifully could and would help us in this thing? One who understood our deepest needs, cries, intents of heart, our expressions, even better than we knew ourselves. This powerful, wise person would be someone who could see what our inner heart condition was and could interpret and understand the cry of our heart and translate that correctly to the Lord God Almighty. This individual would not only do that, but would be able to translate for us into our hearts what God's will is. We have such a person. Christians have that individual. God's presence, the Holy Spirit. Sadly, a theory for many Christians and many believers, but they lack a picture or the understanding to know how he's operating, so they have a difficulty recognizing him and being able to agree with him as he works on them from day to day and from hour to hour. Hence the reason for this message. So here's our theme. The Holy Spirit intends to help Christians pray right, overcoming our terrible weakness in prayer. And we have for this evidence these two verses. Now we start with the word "likewise." That is a very descriptive word, and you must, if you're going to understand 26 and 27, you have to see its connection. Paul says likewise, connecting what he's about to say with what he has said just previously. There's something similar about what Paul says about the Holy Spirit's help in the believer to pray, something similar in the verses previous. And so he says likewise. What was it that he talked about previously? Well, you can read them and study them for yourself. But he speaks of our eternal end, of the glory that God plans to share with Christians. Our end, our eternal end. The kinds of favor, the kinds of blessing, the kinds of life eternal that God intends for those who love Him and believe in Him. Now, let me just say this, that a Christian is a person who believes in Jesus so much that they don't live for now. They live for what's coming. And they understand that the blessings and the favor that they now receive, which are wonderful and many, are nothing compared to what's coming. And they forego the seeking. Did you hear me? Did you really hear me? Listen again. They forego, they choose to forego immediate blessing and pleasure in light of what God has promised for their future. They're living with a future day in mind. It's the only way to be able to negotiate our present circumstance. If we don't see it like that, we will live like anybody else for the desires of the flesh, and we will become miserable, terrible sinners that do damage to everyone around us, including ourselves. And so one of the most wonderful things about Christians is they don't think about, at least they are not controlled by the immediate desire, but they see a future that God has planned for them. Now, Paul writes about this future because he's trying to encourage the Romans. He's trying to build their faith. He's telling him, there's no condemnation anymore if you're in Christ. That's the beginning of Romans chapter 8. And it goes through how the Holy Spirit and Christ has changed everything for the believer. And he's gotten to a portion just prior to these verses where he's explaining these glories and he's giving evidences. You know this is going to happen in their future because of this and because of this and because of this. Read about it. Go home and take 15 minutes and study the 6 verses prior and see how Paul is promising, or I should say, reiterating the promises God has made to the Roman Christians. And here's the point. He's giving evidences. He's trying to encourage them. This is not a pipe dream. This is actually going to take place. This is as certain as the air you breathe. And then he says, likewise, in other words, the Holy Spirit's help in your prayer life is proof, is evidence of a coming glory, a future glory, a place of relationship and clarity. Can I just tell you guys, I love that hymn. I just love that hymn so much. Maybe it's my favorite, I don't know. I got a bunch of favorite hymns, but I sure love that hymn. Lord, haste the day when faith shall be sight. My sin, not in part, but all of it, nailed to the cross. I see something that's coming. How do I see that? Because I believe in Him and I believe what He says. And so faith becomes my eyesight. And I don't live any longer but what I see in the natural, but I live by what He says. His commandments, His warnings, and His promises, right? His instructions. That's what I live for as a Christian. Now, do I do it as I should? No. So I've discovered, as I hope you have, I really need a lot of help. Really. I mean a lot of help. And God knows that better than I do, so He has come to live inside to help me. That's how much He loves me. That's how much He loves you. And He's going to help you with your prayer life, and that's supposed to prove to you, among other things, that the promise He made, one day you'll be with me, One day the temptations of this life will pass. One day you will no longer have lack or ache or injury or harm or wound or pain or tears. One day that will be past. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm 74 years old. That day is coming towards me at 100 miles an hour. I don't know how much longer I have. I feel good. I seem to be healthy. I'm grateful for that. But how many of you know it's appointed once in a person's life to die and face the Lord? But as a promise that He is a rescuing God, He says, I've sent the Holy Spirit to you to help you be in communication with me in the proper way, which will one day you will realize completely and utterly and fully. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would somebody say hallelujah? Hallelujah. And He promises the Roman Christians through the Apostle Paul, I'm going to help you. Now, that's what likewise means. It says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The truth is, we're frightfully weak. Now, some of your Bibles say weaknesses, but the word should be weakness because it's really the great weakness. What is the great weakness we have? Well, obviously, it's our sin. It's our sinful nature. So we fall well below God's standard, miles, millions of miles below God's standard. Our best day, as Isaiah says, is like filthy rags. And you don't want me to define for you what filthy rags means. You don't want me to do that. Okay? Please, don't ask. Pretty terrible. Right? And so that's our condition. So He says He helps us with our great weakness. God in Christ bridged this mighty gap. This distance that we have between us and God is not linear. No. It's not miles or feet or yards. But it is measured in morality, in wisdom, knowledge, power, love, holiness, righteousness, peace, those kinds of things. That's the distance. And God has bridged that distance and is helping us. Not only has helped us, can I just say to you that the Lord does not give you one big gigantic bread basket to reach in and get the bread of eternal life, but He feeds it to you hour by hour. So we have access, and that's His design. And so He's meeting this great weakness in us. This weakness that we suffer from is the sinful inability to live up to the Lord's standard and be the people He wants us to be. And by the way, there's two kinds of sin. There's the sin of commission and the sin of omission. The sin of commission are the wrong things we do that we shouldn't do. And have you ever found it that you're attracted somehow to wrong? You ever notice that? Even as a believer, sometimes wrong has a powerful attraction on us. It's not supposed to. And there are many areas of our life where we've been delivered and cleansed from that, and I'm grateful for those. There's some things that used to bother me. They don't bother me anymore, ever. God's cured me of that. But there's other things I'm still fighting, right? And so that's the sin of commission, wanting to do and doing things which are opposed to God's will. But then there's the sin of omission, and I've always felt that this was worse, which is the good we're supposed to do, but we refuse to do. I always thought there was more of that than there was the other. And God has seen the condition and has met the condition once and then continues throughout our life to help us with that weakness. That's His nature, that's His intention, that's His plan. Let me describe some of this weakness for you. We see his commands and his promises and his warnings. We read them. We have some measure of understanding about them. But how all the details apply is beyond our capacity to understand. We just don't know how it weaves together, how it all works together. We try to do right, it doesn't work out. Somebody else tries to do right by us, we get mad at them, we misunderstand them. We think they mean this when they mean that. We mistrust them when we shouldn't, and we trust them when we shouldn't. We don't get it right. Here's another place that we're often very weak. We do not know the when of God. Our timing is bad. We are either early or late. Only God is on time. We never seem to figure that out. But if you ask the person, they think the timing is perfect. They think this is exactly what's supposed to happen, and it's supposed to happen now. And so we get impatient about that. We get frustrated with ourselves and others around us, and we display our weakness all the more. We're not good at timing, my friends. We do not know the how of God. How to do things is lost to us many times. To figure out our small part in his huge plan is about all we can handle, and we're not very good at that either. And so God has to help us step by step, and hour by hour, and day by day. How many times has you gone to say something to somebody because you know they need to hear it, and God checks you? And sometimes you run right through the check and do it anyway. And other times you figure it out and you keep your mouth shut and you're tempted to praise yourself. Well, I got that one right. It's just the Lord's help, right? It's his help with your life. That's how devoted he is to you. Oh my God. How devoted should that inspire us to be towards him? We don't know the when, we don't know the how of God. How to do stuff is lost to us. We don't know the where of God. Where should we be living for him is a huge issue. We make decisions about it. And here's the amazing thing. We think the decisions are ours. Have you ever heard of providence? You know what the word providence means? It means God arranges all the events to accomplish what he wants. I talk to people about that. They go, I believe in providence. I examine them. I talk about a certain area of their life or a certain challenge they have. No, they don't. They don't believe in providence. That should not happen. That's not right. Well, there's a lot of things that happen that aren't right, but that doesn't mean God isn't using them. That doesn't mean God isn't arranging them. And I find it a great comfort to know that the hands of Jesus are operating this world and the lives of people, my life and your life. And that bad and the junk and the awful, he works together with the good and the wonderful and the blessed to accomplish something, his purpose. I don't think Father in Heaven enjoyed the way they treated Jesus, but the Bible says he willed it, he planned it. And that suffering and death and then subsequent resurrection rescues every believer. And it had to be that way. Why did it have to be that way? Because God decided it had to be that way. To not believe in God and therefore reject Christ is a form of insanity. It's a place of craziness where human beings are simply by chance. And what happens is a multiplication and an eventual quotient of all their decisions. Good grief. What an awful idea that is. Personally, I want nothing to do with it. My job, and if I can, is to be part of God's solution for a person that believes that kind of nonsense. To help them understand there's a God who loves you. And has got a plan to rescue you, use you for his glory, and take you to be with him. And everything that's happened so far, everything that will happen, if you trust him and follow him, will work to that good. We don't know the where. We don't understand where, but we are placed. If I could convince you of something, this would be one thing I could convince you. You're living a life right now, and you're placed in a certain condition and with certain people, and there's a reason for that, a God reason. And when you look to Him and you say, how can I best glorify You and serve the people in my life? And when you see them as divine appointments, not as accidents or happenstance, or just, you know, I decided to go here today or decided to go there today. Now, I'm not saying we're not responsible for our decisions. I'm not saying that. But I'm simply saying there is an overruling, did you hear me? An overruling authority, a God who's planning everything. No detail escapes His notice. He's involved. He wants to be. He's helping us with that weakness. We don't know the where of God. We don't know the what of God. It is often beyond us to know exactly what God wants, except the general truth that He wants us to live loving, righteous lives, and that He has heaven as our promise. We understand some generalities, but we don't know how all the details work. Only God is wise. You know what the word wisdom means? It means knowledge rightly applied. Only God knows how to do that. And that's why James says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally, and he won't correct them or find fault with them or upbraid them if they trust Him for it. Read it, chapter 1 of James. Wisdom belongs to the Lord. And in another verse, Christ has made unto us wisdom, among other things. We need His wisdom. We don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know what. We don't know much, actually. That's how it is with us. The sooner you arrive at that conclusion, the healthier you're going to be. Otherwise, you're going to live a very frustrated, disappointed life. Yet God has not only called us to pray, He has commanded us to this task. In His love, He has designed prayer so that He can help us do it and be involved with it when we are doing it. It's one of the great purposes of the Holy Spirit. So let me just quickly define for you what I mean by prayer. Calling on God, seeking His presence and His will. Calling out for Him to help us with our needs, the needs of others, to see the fulfillment of His promises and His will in this world. Casting all our cares upon Him as we go. That's how I would define prayer. God wants to help us with that prayer. The Holy Spirit makes intercession, this passage teaches. He takes our place on our behalf before God. While He helps us pray, He's praying as well. He is asking God on our behalf. There's a verse in Hebrews, one of my favorites. It says, Jesus ever lives to make intercession to all those who go to God through Christ. He always lives to do that. It's not just you praying when you pray. It's God praying. He's not only helping you pray, He's also praying. I find that astounding. Absolutely astounding. He strengthens us, shapes our prayers, excuse me, interprets our prayers, and fits them into God's will. That's how great His help is. The Spirit searches our hearts, understands the real cry of our hearts, and helps us fit with what God wants as it relates to our needs and being involved with His will, completing and accomplishing His will. Since He is God, He answers our prayer, and He also answers our prayers according to the spirit of our heart who make the request. Balancing the two things perfectly. What? Is that possible? It's not only possible, it's reality. Maybe you don't think so. Maybe you pray and you think your prayers got to the ceiling and fell back. Maybe you discovered you were praying for something and God wanted to do something else. Maybe you've had second thoughts about your prayers. Maybe some of your prayers appear selfish. I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this. No regard to what God wants or what other people need. Anybody ever been caught in a prayer like that? I was walking, just tell you an old story. I was a 29, 30-year-old man. I was walking through Faith Fellowship Church praying on a Saturday night. I used to go over there and pray before the meetings. I'd pray for 45 minutes or an hour, pray for the meetings. And one night I was praying, and I prayed this prayer as a young man. God, I want to become a mighty man of God. I caught myself praying that request, and conviction came over me. I'm alone in this big building, all alone. Conviction comes over, and the Lord speaks to my heart, and he says, I have enough great men. I'm looking for somebody to do my will. It was like I was shot with a gun. It changed my prayer life forever. Lord, I want to become this. 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 I want to become... I don't pray much about that anymore. I pray things like, would you please help me stop sinning somehow? Would you change the way I am? Would you put me in your will someplace so I can do some good for somebody? I'm turning my heart and mind towards the church or friends or people I know that are hurting or in trouble and crying out for them. I don't ask God for provision very often. He has provided for me. Can I tell you, I want for nothing in this world. And I'm going to disturb some of you. So get your feet out from underneath where I'm going to step. But I don't run around confessing all this provision. I am thankful. But my life is physically loaded. I don't need a thing physically, but I got all kinds of needs. And I pray about those things and about those things for you. I have enough great men. I'm looking for somebody to do my will. Lord, I'm signing up. Could you use a rascal like me somehow? I'm signing up. The Spirit knows the mind of God, and He fits us into God's will. What an amazing comfort. Now, three times in this chapter, we have the word groaning. Let me read it for you. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Three times in Romans 8, we have the word groaning. Creation groans in earlier verses. The very creation that God has made is suffering under the sin of mankind. Maybe you're concerned about global warming or about climate change or whatever. Maybe you're not. I'm not too concerned about it. And the reason is not because I don't think we shouldn't take care of this world and be good about it. Of course I do. But I'm not concerned about it because God has decided to redeem creation along with me. He's got this in mind. And so He's planned a new heaven and a new earth to replace the one we ruined. Are you listening to me? That's the inevitable reality that's coming our way. That's part of the future for us. But creation groans, longing to be delivered from the sinfulness of mankind. Then there are Christians who groan in earlier verses. They have burdens and yearnings for God's will, powerful desires which are beyond articulation, too deep for words. He's not referring to speaking in tongues. I'm going to explain that in a minute. That may shock you. But in verse 23, believers also groan for the completion of the great plan of God, where we become His sons and daughters in perfection. And then finally, we have here, the Spirit groans. Now, I know this has been taught that this is too deep for words, therefore we need another language, speaking with other tongues. This is a favorite verse of folks who have a Pentecostal disposition, of which I am part. I am not opposed to speaking in tongues. I'm not speaking against that, but that is an incorrect translation. Listen to the words. You believe what the Bible says, right? Right? You're a Christian. You believe what the Bible says. Groanings too deep for words, beyond language. It is the Spirit that groans. Now, that may pass to our minds and our emotions, and we may experience some of that and have a place where we want it to be different and we don't know what to say, and I get all that, but it is the Spirit that's groaning. And the Father and the Spirit are in perfect communication, and they understand each other. And the Holy Spirit aches for you and you and you and you and you and you to walk in His will. He aches for it because He knows that's what's best for you and me. And so we start praying and the Holy Spirit starts groaning. And God knows what the groans mean. Are you listening to me? Is this encouraging? I mean, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. Amazing that this would be His plan. And it is His plan. The Spirit groans on our behalf when we pray and intercedes for us according to the will of God. He's working when we feel His burden, but we don't know what to say. It is a groaning beyond and too deep for words of any kind. You have to make a number of assumptions to make this into speaking in tongues. You want to preach about speaking in tongues? That's other places in the Bible that do that. This is not one of them. Sorry. If I've offended your Pentecostal disposition, I apologize. I mean it. I don't want to offend anyone. It's just not there. It's something far better than that, far deeper than that, far more wonderful than that. Thank you. Praise God, that's right, for His wonders. Now, as I get towards the end of this, I want to give you some examples in Scripture where this happens, so you can see it for yourself. I start with Peter. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus comes to Peter and says, read about it, I want to use your boat. Can I have your boat? A big crowd had developed near the Lake Gennesaret, and too big for Jesus to speak to them, so He gets in Peter's boat, and it's kind of a natural amphitheater, and He goes out about 100 feet from shore and stands up in the boat and teaches the crowd. It's wonderful. When He gets done teaching, He says to Peter, launch out into the deep so we can catch some fish. And Peter, in his marvelous impatience, says this, Lord, we've been fishing all night and we've caught nothing. But at your word, I'll do it. Wonderful, Peter. How gracious of you. Talking to the Lord of the earth, the creator of everything, and explaining to him with a little bit of sarcasm how little he knows about fishing. Oh, my God. So Jesus just looks all by that, and Peter goes out into the deep. And our Lord says, throw your net on this side. And they throw their net on that side. They get so many fish, they can't haul them into the boats. And when they start getting them into the boats, it makes the boats sink, so the water's going over the gunwales. And Peter turns to Jesus in the boat, and he falls to his knees, and he says this, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And Jesus leaves the boat and never talks to Peter again. That doesn't happen. That's not what happens in that story. He disregards the words, but he sees the intent inspired by the presence of God. And the intent is this, I've suddenly discovered how powerful you are and how sinful I am, and I'm admitting that. And so Jesus says this, don't be afraid. From now on, I'm going to make you catch men. And he stays with Peter not only the rest of his life, but the rest of eternity. He does the exact opposite of what Peter requested. Because the Spirit reads what's really going on and rearranges the event to fit the will of God. Are you listening to me? Let me give you another example. From Luke 9, James and John are out witnessing, and they get rejected by some people. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Shall we call down fire of judgment to cook these folks?" And Jesus rebukes them and said, "Oh, you're not thinking right. You have the wrong attitude, the wrong spirit. You're on a mission of reconciliation. But if you read the rest of the Gospels, you understand there is judgment coming for people who reject Christ. Nobody's going to get away with that or anything else." But God repositions his children to be in the right place, helping them understand what attitude they had and how utterly opposed to what God wanted in their life. He reacquaints them and acclimates them to the will of God. Hallelujah. That's tremendous. Let me give you another example. In Matthew 20, there's this woman. She is Mrs. Zebedee. And she has two sons, John and James, and they're disciples. And Mrs. Zebedee comes to Jesus and says, "I got a favor to ask. I would like it that you would make my two sons the big shots in the kingdom. One on your right hand, one on the left. Let them rule with you. I'm asking for my son. Not nothing for myself, you understand, Jesus. But I want this glorious outcome for my son." And Jesus says to her and to the two boys, he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they offer one of the most weaselly, impoverished, wimpy little phrases when they say, "Yes, we are able." And Jesus says, "Well, you are going to drink that cup, but to give you what you've asked is not mine to give." And he tells a story and he changes the attitude of the disciples. The disciples are not to pray ambitious prayers for themselves, but they're to pray things like, "Lord, how can I serve my brothers and sisters? What can I do to lift them up?" By the way, if church leadership would pray that prayer before they made decisions, they'd be smart. That would eliminate so many arguments that happens. Just thought I'd throw that one in. Okay, so put the other person of more importance than you. Regardless of your position, just do it. Just serve them. And watch God work it out. It's marvelous. Actually, it has a Bible word for it. It's called unity. And so he changes the request of Mrs. Zebedee and the attitude of the disciples and makes them come in line with God's will. Their prayer was wrong. God changed all that. He didn't say, "Well, you know what? You've made one mistake too many. I am so done with you guys." He didn't say that. He altered them because they believed in him. But they weren't perfected by any means. In Mark 2, Jesus heals the paralytic. Four friends take a paralytic friend and they go to see Christ, but he's at a house visiting and there's so many people in the house you can't get in. There's people outside, so they go up on the roof. You remember the story? Pardon me. They dig, they claw through the roof, they tear out the roof, they lower the paralytic down on this mat. This guy is paralyzed. He can't walk, he can't move. He's a physical specimen, he's a mess. And Jesus says, "Be healed." No, he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." And he focuses on the main point and says, "By the way, you're healed." And so the paralytic and his friends understand. They get the picture. My sin has separated me from God. That first must be cleansed. That must be taken care of. I don't agree with putting healing in front of salvation. I do agree that healing is a sign of a living God that we need. I don't think it should have more importance than salvation. I think that's a mistake. And I think this passage proves that. See how he changes their request and changes their prayer, alters it, fixes it, moves it, fits it in with the will of God, and then answers. One final reference from 1 Kings 19:4, Elijah. Elijah's given an assignment. God says, I want you to pray so there'll be no rain till I say so. Now that's quite a prayer. God, I think you've directed me to pray that no rain would come, so I'm praying for it. At the end of 3 years, there's such a drought, it's terrible. Well, the kingdom where Elijah lives is a mess. It's being ruled by a man named Ahab and a woman named Jezebel. And they are the wicked of the wicked. They're murderers. They're killers. And they want stuff, and so they kill people and take it. They're awful. In fact, the Bible teaches, if you read that story, that they're among the worst. They're among the most evil who ever lived. They're really terrible. And so their kingdom is being hurt as the drought happens and the famine happens and there's no food and there's no crops and it's awful. And Ahab and Jezebel are blaming Elijah. And finally, Elijah offers a challenge. He's going to challenge the prophets of Baal because Ahab and Jezebel have taken up that religion, the religion of Baal. And so they have hundreds of prophets of Baal. And Elijah challenges them to a great contest. You may remember it. You build your altar, I'll build mine. You put your bull on your altar, I'll put my bull on mine. And you call on your gods, and I'll call on the one true God, and we'll see who answers by fire. And so he has this great contest. And they cry out to Baal all morning, all afternoon, and nothing happens. They cut themselves, and they jump up and down the altar, and they do flips, and they do all kinds of circus things. Nothing happens. Finally, towards the end of the day, when the sun starts going down, Elijah calls on his God, and just before he does, he says, pour water on the bull in the wood, and then do it again, and then do it a third time. And he calls on the Lord, and the Lord sends down fire and consumes his sacrifice and consumes the one from Baal too. And there's a whole bunch of people there watching to see how the contest is going to turn out. And Elijah grabs a sword and kills single-handedly hundreds of prophets of Baal. That thought just... What did that scene look like? He's running around stabbing and swiping people and lopping off their heads and killing people. Hundreds of them. We're not talking five or six. We're talking hundreds. He finally gets done with the bloody task, and the people are convinced they're supposed to serve God. Jezebel hears about it. Queen Jezebel sends him a message. And the message is, may your life be just exactly like one of those guys tomorrow. I'm coming for you. And Elijah gets scared witless, and he runs for his life. And he takes a day's journey, and he decides to pray after one day's journey. And this is his prayer. God, kill me. Read about it. God, kill me. I'm no better than anybody else. You might as well just kill me and get it over with. And so the Lord sends lightning down and kills Elijah on the spot. No, he doesn't. He sends an angel to help him and feed him food because the journey's too big for him. And he has assignments for Elijah, and he has instruction, and he has correction. And eventually he takes Elijah to heaven, and Elijah is one of the two men in the Bible that never see death. He's carried to heaven in a chariot of fire. And I've heard preachers criticize Elijah. You know, he failed to do God's will in the end. God gave him assignments, several things he didn't do. He gave those assignments to Elisha, and Elisha completed it. Quite frankly, I think we need to cut Elijah a break. How many of you would pray for no rain and challenge all the false religions in the city of Oswego to a contest? Oh, here in the park, right over here. Let's see who's going to answer by fire. I don't think there's a person in this room that would do that. But that's what God asked of Elijah. I think Elijah was a man just like you and I. James confirms this. He says, Elijah's made of flesh and blood just like us, but he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years. You should get to praying. That's what James says. Why? Because we're mighty in God? No, because God is mighty in us. Did you hear me? Not because we're mighty in God, but because God is mighty in us. The least Christian has Jesus in their hearts. And so they're capable of anything God wants of them. So let me conclude this. The Holy Spirit is planned to be in the thick of your prayers, whether you realize it or whether you don't. Whether you understand it's happening or whether you don't. Many times we ask for things we don't know what to ask for as we should. I had a Christian pray, I was in a prayer meeting recently, and they prayed, God, you need to rescue our country right now. Everything needs to change right now. What if God doesn't want everything to change right now? What if what's going on is the only thing that will convince people that they need God? Maybe our society isn't ready to get better because only Jesus can make this situation better. Laws aren't going to do it. Oh, my Lord, politicians aren't going to do it. Trust me, you can vote for me. Oh, God. I'm praying for them, but I don't trust them. I don't care what flavor they are. I'm a Christian. I'm living for the kingdom. I love America, but I'm living for the kingdom. And if America's going to get help, then America's going to turn to the Lord and receive His kingdom into their hearts. And then they'll make right laws and act and behave correctly. And that's the only way it's going to happen. So what's going on in our country, as terrible as it is, and I'm concerned for my kids and grandkids, for what they're going to face. I am. And I pray for them. But I understand that sometimes things have to get really bad before they can get really good. There's a hilarious story I think I'll tell you just for humor's sake. So I'm pastoring up north in Lafargeville, and they planned a prayer meeting, and the woman who was to lead the prayer meeting, I took over this church. I was an interim pastor for 18 months there. And I'd just been there a month, and they had planned this prayer meeting before I ever came on the scene. And so she said, I'm supposed to lead this prayer meeting. Is that okay, Pastor? I said, sure. I said, can I come? And she said, oh, please, please do. So I went to the prayer meeting, and just before the prayer meeting started, one of the women there said, I have a question for Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike, would you answer this for me? I said, I'll try. And she says, you know, we got all this free money going out. The government's giving away all this free money. She went on for about 3 or 4 minutes about how free it was and how terrible it was and how awful it was and how destructive it was and how disengaging it was and how it led people away from the Lord and did all kinds of bad things. And she said, I believe we should pray and we should challenge this and bind all this free money and loose the truth about this money in America. Bind it, bind the false idea and loose the truth. What do you think? I said, well, geez, the first I've heard of this. I said, do you know what the government was like in Jesus' day? She said, no. I said, well, let me tell you, it was 10 times worse than what we got right now. And it's terrible right now, but it was worse, way worse. Did he pray like that? Did he teach his disciples to pray like that? She goes, I don't know. I said, I don't see it. I think he prayed for God's kingdom to come, for that to be loosed, and for the things that blinded people, their sin and their ideas, to be cleansed and be broken in their life so they might see the truth and believe in Christ. I think that's how they pray. She said, thank you, Pastor Mike. So we got to praying. We were in the prayer meeting, three minutes in the prayer meeting. She stands up and says, Father, I bind all this loose money. And I thought to myself, I got a lot of influence here, don't I? I had to laugh. I laughed at myself. It's good to laugh at yourself when I had to. I said, yeah, Mike, you need a little more authority than you think you have. So let me just finish up with some practical ideas. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Walk with God. Walk with Him during your day. Thank Him when you get up in the morning. Pray for the people you meet, the decisions you have to make. You don't have to pray for 20 minutes. Pray for 5 seconds. Walk with the Lord. Talk with Him. That's what a prayer life is really like. Pray about everything. Philippians tells us this. With everything, give thanks and make your petitions known to the Lord. Pray about it all. God's concerned about it all. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's providential. He's arranged it all. You can pray and get the God who's done everything injected into your situation because you've asked Him to. He's already in there. You might as well agree with Him. Pray for each other. James 5:16. Pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. Engage in public or called for prayer meetings. Acts 12 and verse 5, they prayed for Peter. I was so encouraged about your announcement about your coming prayer meeting, and so encouraged to hear that it's well attended. Can I say to you that in most churches, the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting? I go to every prayer meeting I can. I'm serious. Do you know why? I'm going to tell you why. Because I think my prayer life is generally quite terrible. And so I want to pray every chance I get. And I'm hoping that when I pray with you, I'm going to get some help. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to watch you pray, and I'm going to listen to you pray, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to pray together. And that's better than not praying, because the greatest thing you'll ever do, the closest you'll ever be to God, the closest and the most right you'll ever be, is when you bow your knee and humble yourself and say, Jesus, help me with this, and help me with this, and help my brother with this, and help my family with that, help this sister with this, help the church over here. That's the holiest you'll ever be in this life. Prayer meetings should be the most attended meeting, not the least. I'm done preaching. I want to pray for you. Father, I call on you and thank you that you are present and that you are helping us pray even as we take a minute to do it. And we pray, Lord, for this place and this people. And I pray, God, that a vision of your will and some of the steps to take to achieve that will be given to this people. I don't know how that happens, but I pray for it. And I ask, God, that there will be the spirit of cooperation and a divine yes will be planted in the people of God in this place. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord.